The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Summit Spartanburg. My name is Kyle. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'd like to add my welcome to the warm welcome that you've already received. Thank you for being here. We're excited to have you with us today, continuing our series through the book of Ephesians. If you want to go ahead and grab your Bibles, you can open those up to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 21. It's hard to believe we're actually coming to the end of our time together in the book of Ephesians. But this morning, we're going to be in Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21. Now maybe yours aren't. But I will tell you that my children are magnetically pulled toward every concrete parking barrier that they find, right? It doesn't matter where we are or what we're doing. They are going to walk across those things like they're practicing for the balance beam at the Olympics, right? So if you were to follow us outside into the parking lot right out here later today, you would probably find my oldest daughter, Marin, in particular, walking the entire width of the parking lot, moving from concrete barrier to concrete barrier. We keep an eye on her. Like, she's safe. But she's going to be steadying herself, trying her best not to fall onto the asphalt. It's a game for her. This balancing act, she's got to stay on top of this little tiny strip of concrete in order to win this game that she's created without falling off. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I think about when I try to understand God's will for my life, it seems a little bit like that. God's will for me is like a balance beam or Mayer's concrete barrier. And the whole purpose of my life is to try and walk across this tiny, narrow strip of solid concrete without falling off, because it's easy to fall off. It's easy to miss God's purpose for me. Have you ever wrestled with that? You feel like God's design for your life is this tightrope that you have to walk. And that's a bit of a precarious position, because one false move could put everything out of whack in God's plans for you. And that is a heavy weight to carry. Like, I've wrestled with that question some. God, what is your will for my life? What do you want in me? What do you want from me or for me? How do I stay on this balance beam or this tightrope? How do I make sure not to disappoint you by getting too far off track? How can I be certain that you're telling me to do this thing instead of this other thing when I know, man, I've made bad decisions before, so how can I be sure this isn't one of them? And the combination of those questions with our world's emphasis on being authentic and finding your why and being true to yourself, man, it can be crippling sometimes, because it's really easy to doubt ourselves and to question our motives in situations and to wonder whether or not we're hearing rightly from the Lord, or maybe, just maybe, in this moment, I'm misinterpreting what he's trying to say to me. And I would imagine that over the last year and a half or so, these questions have been unavoidable, pressing at times. We've been home and had more time than we have in recent memory. Life has, in so many ways, felt upended, and it's seemed as if we just cannot avoid these big, meaningful questions about ourselves and the world. God, what am I even doing? What are you doing in the world? What am I supposed to see or understand or do with all of this stuff that I'm experiencing and seeing all around me? But can I tell you something? Throughout Ephesians, Paul has been letting us know that God doesn't hide his will for our lives like some kind of weird spiritual scavenger hunt. Right, God's not some older brother who gets kicks out of watching us squirm as we try to figure out precisely what he wants. He isn't that terrifying teacher that you had in school who had one specific answer in mind and loved watching you try and guess it. No, God puts his cards on the table for us and says, this is who I am, and this is what I want for you. And that's what we're going to consider together this morning as we look at 5:15 through 21 in the book of Ephesians. We're going to see that God's will for our lives is primarily concerned with who we are and whether or not we're becoming a certain kind of person, more so than it is making a specific decision or doing a certain thing. And here's our big idea this morning. This is at the heart of our text. So if you write things down, you can write this down. It's that our growth in Christ should be the central pursuit of our life because it is primary in God's purposes for us. Our growth in Christ should be the central pursuit of our life because it is primary in God's purposes for us. And in Ephesians 5:15 through 21, what we hear Paul say clearly is that one of the primary ways that God accomplishes that growth in Christ in us is through corporate worship amongst the community of faith. So look with me at Ephesians 5:15 through 21. We're going to read through these, we're going to pray together, and then we're going to walk through this text together. Beginning in verse 15, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good. I am thankful for the promises that your word contains for us. Not because we are spectacular in and of ourselves, but because Jesus, you have defeated sin and death. And you say that so long as we are attached to you, those promises are ours. So may we see today in our text together this wonderful, freeing promise. And step into the reality of who you've created us to be. This life of joy and hope and goodness and light that you have for us. We need you. Do what only you can do in our time together this morning. It's in your good name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. Everybody feeling okay? We good? Everybody seems a little sleepy this morning. We're fine. We had a family Thanksgiving dinner last night because we're going to go to Virginia here in a couple of days and just ate copious amounts of food. So if at some point in time I start to teeter a little bit, I probably need a little bit of water. Make sure I'm hydrated. I'm going to rely on y'all to keep an eye on me. So how did we get here? Right? If you have been with us and remember, or you were to go back and read through the book of Ephesians, we said that there was this turn that takes place in Paul's letter, beginning especially in chapter 4. And chapters 4 and 5 have been heavy with the implications of what it means for us to live new lives in Christ, as new creations in Christ. Right, to live in light of the fact that Jesus Christ died for my sins, but he rose again to give me new life, and the power of God that brought Jesus back from the dead is now active in my life because the Spirit of God is now active in my life. And I am a part of a new community of faith where God took people from all of these disparate backgrounds and said, listen, insofar as you are attached to me through my Son, you are a new community that is to be marked by sacrificial love. And all throughout these last couple of chapters, we've heard Paul talk about this invitation to grow, this exhortation to be new and to walk in that newness. And he's used that phrase, walking a certain way. And we see that exact same phrasing in our text also. He says, look carefully at how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So this is another instance of Paul saying, as believers in Jesus, here's something of what you need to understand about what it means to follow Jesus. And so what does he say? He says, be wise and not unwise. Oh, okay. Well, what does that mean? Like, what's the picture that comes into your mind when you think of someone who is wise? You don't have to say it out loud. I paused there for a second. I thought somebody might say something, but... Right? Maybe it's a sweet, aged family member. Maybe it's a teacher or a mentor. Maybe you're like me, and the answer is a fictional character, like, say, a certain wizard who helps guide an odd assortment of individuals on an epic quest to save the world, whose name may or may not rhyme with Bandolf. So as a side note, I need to confess, I kind of have this personal challenge going. Bethany has told me that I use way too many references, illustrations revolving around Braveheart and Lord of the Rings. And so I have this personal challenge going to not use one of those. So I don't know if that counts or not, but you get the point, right? Yeah. It does count? Thanks for nothing. Okay. Well, the point is, our lives, our transformed lives, should be characterized by wisdom in some way. But that feels, for many of us, a far cry from where we are. Like, we don't have answers to deep questions, right? We can't figure out what we want to eat most nights, let alone be people that other folks come to ask about the deep things in life. So how do we have any hope of living up to this standard now? To be wise? Or is this just something that one day down the road is going to be true of us? Or maybe, just maybe, it's going to be true of us when we die and we stand before Jesus and all of our limitations and all of our imperfections and all of our wrestles with the flesh and against sin are wiped away. Is that when wisdom will be true for us? We see the answer to that question as we keep going, because Paul lets us know how we live as those who are becoming wise and not as unwise. Because he says in verses 16 and 17, look, he says, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. All right, so this is where we begin our time together this morning. Like, we want to understand what God's will is for our lives. We want to understand what he wants from us. And it seems like Paul is saying that a significant part of understanding what it means to be wise is understanding what God's will is. So let's unpack this. That phrase, making the best use of the time, could also be understood as redeeming the time or buying back the time. Well, what's Paul saying? If you remember where we were last week, or you were to go back and read through chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, Paul's just finished contrasting these two ways of living. And he uses the picture of light and darkness, and he speaks to the believers and he says, hey, you used to be darkness, that's who you were, but now you're light because you are in Christ and your life has been changed by the power and the grace and the love of God. So he's saying wisdom isn't primarily characterized by being some sage or having all of the answers. Being wise looks like recognizing the evil that's pervasive in our world for what it is, the darkness for what it is, and it's constantly vying for our allegiance and our attention. But we see that it's damaging and empty and destined for destruction. And we recognize, as we see that for what it is, we have limited time on this earth. And so instead of giving ourselves over to something hollow and doomed, we're going to redeem the time. We're not going to create time. We can't do that. But make the most of the time that we do have by understanding what the will of the Lord is and running after that, giving ourselves over in pursuit of that. So that's how Paul's logic runs in these verses. He's driving at the heart of what it means to be a Christian in the midst of a sin-fractured world. This is what God wants you to give yourselves to be about, to give your whole life in pursuit of, right? So what is it? What's the will of the Lord? This feels pretty momentous, yeah? This feels like something that we should maybe have our hands around as those who say we want to be Christ followers. Are you ready? The will of the Lord is that we would be a people whose lives demonstrate the transforming power of God in all that we say and do. His will is that we would be a people who recognize the unity that the Spirit of God has created in us and fight to maintain it. His will is that we would be a people whose lives are marked by an awareness of our eternal inheritance as children of God. And so we aren't enticed by the call of the world to stockpile stuff that we know when we die is going to crumble and rust and fall away. His will is that we would be like Paul, unashamed of the gospel, no matter what it might cost us in this life. His will is that we would recognize the power of God at work in us, that we would engage our giftedness for the good of the body, that we would be a people who use our words to encourage rather than to divide. His will is that we would be a people whose lives are marked by transparency and honesty and by a pursuit of integrity and holiness rather than the objectification of others for our own pleasure or benefit. Think about how Paul prays for the Ephesians at the end of chapter 3. You could essentially say that he's praying that God's will would be done in their lives, not because he wants them to have all of the answers, but because he wants them to know the love of God in Christ and to trust him more and more. Look back with me at the end of chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. This is what Paul prays over the Ephesian believers. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." You see, God's will for our lives is far more concerned with who we are and who we're becoming than a specific decision that we make. That's not to say that God never gives clear instructions or that the Spirit never moves us in a specific direction, right? That happens. Scripture gives us examples of that happening, right? God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh. The Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness for a time of temptation and trial before ultimately he begins his public ministry. And so that's there, but hear me. God's desire is not to keep us precariously teetering on the balance beam of life, anxious about whether or not we're missing what he's been saying. Instead, he wants us to grow in Christ, to be filled with the Spirit, as he's about to say, so that we know Jesus and trust him more and more, and that as we grow our intimacy with the Lord, our decisions will inevitably be shaped by that increasing intimacy with him. But those decisions are a byproduct of God's desired growth for our lives, not the bullseye of it. How do I know that that's what Paul means when he says that we should know what the will of the Lord is? Because I didn't make that stuff up. That's everything that Paul has said, not everything, that's much of what Paul has said throughout Ephesians to us already. The message of Ephesians has been, this is who God is. This is what God has done for you in Christ. This is who he's made you to be. Now trust that and live from that. Here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we should never pray for clarity around God's purposes for our life. We should. But God desires that from us. That's part of intimacy with him. We should ask for wisdom about whether or not we should buy a house or how we should pursue a friendship or how to clarify a specific relationship. We should ask the Lord for wisdom to help parent our children and do our jobs faithfully. But what I do think that God here in Ephesians reveals to us is something that I often miss. And it's that God desires intimacy with us and faithfulness from us far more than he does a blind, cold obedience. because God doesn't need us. But he desires to be near us. Now here's the challenge as I see it. There are other voices that will be shouting at us, that are shouting at us, that have shouted at us throughout our lives, trying to convince us that they're right and good and worthy of our allegiance when in fact they are contrary to the voice of God. Right? We've experienced this. Anytime we feel the pull of something that we know God is opposed to, anytime we feel the tug of expectations from the world around us to conform to a certain way of life that runs contrary to what God's word says, anytime we're tempted to lay down our lives at the altar of occupational success or politics or hobbies or relationships or anything else, we are carried back to the garden, standing right beside Adam and Eve, trying to decide whether or not this person or this thing knows better for me in my life than God. Whether or not I know what's better for my life than God, or actually, can I actually trust that God loves me and is for me and desires my good and my joy? I don't know about you, but my phone has been absolutely blowing up with junk mail calls lately. Just silly, right? And they're sneaky because they use, I still have an Ohio number. So if you get a call from a 740 number, that's Southern Ohio. What's up, Soda River Valley? But if you get a call from that number, it might be me. But they call from a 740 number because they think that if it's a local one, I'm more likely to answer it, not knowing that I currently live in South Carolina. So joke's on them. But you know what I don't do? I don't answer those calls. Sometimes when they leave me a voicemail and tell me that I need to call them because they have some important news to share with me, I know I don't know these people as kind as they sound in that voicemail. I don't recognize their voices. I know they don't really care about me, and so I delete it and I move on. And it turns out, interestingly enough, I've missed a lot. Sorry, Renee. Missed a lot of free cruises for our family and some lowered insurance rates. But you know what I never do? Never ignore calls from Bethany. Never ignore calls from Bethany. Or my parents. Even when I can't answer it, I listen to their message, and because I know they care for me, because I know they know me, when they say, hey, I need you to call me as soon as you can, I call because I know their voices. I know they love me and are for me. They've been with me for years, and they want what's best for me. So maybe we can think about Paul's argument here in that way. If you want to be wise, if you want to make the best use of the time, if you want to continue to grow in your understanding of what the will of the Lord is, listen when the Lord calls. Trust that he loves you. And when he asks you to do something, which he often does in his word, that it's born out of his love and a desire for your joy and your good. Knowing God's will for your life is frequently not at all about knowing God's perfect plan for you in advance. And he has a perfect plan for you. But it's about growing in your knowledge of and love for and trust in him. It's about knowing him. So that's what I mean when I say that our growth in Christ should be the central pursuit of our life, because it is primary in God's purposes for us. But that isn't where Paul ends our passage, is it? Because even though he's given us this really wonderful sense of God's desire for our lives, he goes on to give us one significant way in which we grow in Christ, in which we grow in our relationship with the Lord. And it revolves around the people of God gathered together in worship. Look again with me at 18 through 21. Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." So first, Paul warns believers not to get drunk with wine, but he contrasts that with being filled with the Spirit. Now, I don't want to get too lost in the weeds here, because we could. But just as he did in our previous section, Paul is once again building a dichotomy, this two different ways of living between the way of the world and the kingdom of God. So if you were to walk around first century Ephesus, you would see serious issues with drunkenness like you do today. You would even see drunkenness playing a key role in a lot of pagan religious rituals, which led to all kinds of other issues. And so Paul is speaking to the darkness, the way of the world that he's already contrasted with the light. And in this case, he's contrasting that with what he says is to be filled with the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Think back on what Paul has already said in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1:13, it's the Spirit that is the seal that guarantees our inheritance in Christ. In Ephesians 3:16, it is the Spirit who strengthens us and enables us to grow in our knowledge of and love for Jesus. In Ephesians 4, it's the Spirit who unites us together as one. And so what I think Paul is saying here is being filled with the Spirit means letting the Spirit of God do whatever the Spirit of God's going to do in your life, causing you to grow in Christ. Instead of giving yourself over to the darkness, redeem the time that is fleeting by recognizing the evil that's at work in the world, that God desires relational intimacy with us, and it's the Spirit of God that shapes us and molds us and grows us to look more and more like Jesus, which is God's will for our lives. And hopefully that makes sense. But then Paul goes somewhere that I'm guessing you weren't expecting. I wasn't expecting it. I mean, we might expect or think that Paul is going to say that the Spirit does that work as we study and memorize Scripture, right? Or maybe we would expect Paul to say something like, the Spirit does that work and grows us in Christ as we're serving the destitute, the broken, and the needy. Those things are true. But that's not where Paul goes here. Instead, he talks about our worship together. So when he says addressing one another, he talks about addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, this isn't a metaphor for something else. Paul's talking about gathered worship with the body of Christ. There is something about our togetherness, if I can make up a word, in worship that the Lord uses to stoke the fires of our affection for him, to increase our confidence in him, to cultivate gratitude in us toward him. And it's through that act of worshiping with our brothers and sisters in Christ that God chooses to remind us this is who he is and this is how deeply he loves us, to remind us who God is and what he's done, not just in a theological or in a theoretical sense, but in real people's lives. People sitting beside you right now. And as you look at verses 19 and 20, there is this horizontal and vertical component at play, right? We address one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing truth about God to and over one another. But there's also this vertical component whereby we sing and make melody to the Lord with our hearts, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has ordered it, designed it, so that when we sing songs of praise together, you play a part in my growth in Christ simply by singing that truth about God right alongside me. How does that work? Well, as we do so together, we are reminded God isn't just good in theory. His sovereignty doesn't just represent good theology. It's demonstrated in your life and mine. Like, I look out over this room and I see it in prayers that we've prayed with you and for you that God has answered. I see it in the friendships and the families that are represented in this room. I'm reminded as I think about the conversations that we've had and the meals that we've shared and the laughter that's come and the tears that have been there and the joy. And it's as if there is this call to look around during corporate worship to be reminded of God's goodness and faithfulness through the people of God in this room with you. And then to look up. To acknowledge that the goodness and the joy and the hope and the laughter and the life that is represented in this place and these people is ultimately a result of God's grace and love and care in our lives that we get to tangibly show to one another as we do life together. And so Paul comes back to this idea of gratitude. We give thanks to God in worship. We see and hear and experience the grace of God in worship and are reminded that we don't deserve this. This is grace, but it's ours in Christ. We're going to come back next week and we're going to tie 5:21. It's this kind of hinge verse that ties the section we're talking about now with what is to come. But it shouldn't really surprise us that Paul issues this call to submit to one another, to deferentially love and serve one another when we have a Savior who said explicitly, man, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Savior who washed the feet of his disciples, knowing full well that they were about to abandon him in his hour of greatest need, only to carry their sin and their shame to the cross that they might once again be brought near to God. Life is hard. Paul knows as much. There is a darkness and a heaviness that we do not have to look hard to find that seemingly sometimes just finds us. But in this passage, we are reminded that God is far more concerned. His will for our lives is far more concerned with who we are and who we are becoming than it is making certain that we walk some tightrope of flawless decision making. God's call to be wise and to know his will is really a call to grow in Christ, to draw near to the Lord and to trust him with our lives. And one of the ways that God grows our knowledge of him and our affections of him for him, one of the ways that we redeem the time is through worship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So what does that mean? That means that this matters. We can't serve one another in this way, together deepening our intimacy with the Lord, if we aren't together in this way. Our desire for this, for the prioritization of corporate worship, isn't simply so that we can tell other people or other pastors how many people we had on a Sunday or to take another opportunity to invite y'all to give. Certainly not because Josh and I like to talk. We do that with each other all the time. It's because God has designed corporate worship to be a crucial part of our growing up in Christ. So we see in these verses an encouragement to prioritize this time together. And as you think back over the last 18 months or so, there have been seasons. I've felt them. I would imagine that you have as well, where you have longed for, you've felt the absence of this gift from the Lord, this deeply significant and formative reality that is corporate worship. My appreciation for our gathered worship together has grown as I've learned in new ways in the last 18 months how much I need this. But this isn't just something that takes place on a Sunday morning. Right, it happens in the far less formal context of hymns sung and prayers offered around a campfire with friends. Hopefully it happens in your life groups or in a more intimate Bible study. It happens in the organic life on life stuff that we do throughout the week together to strengthen these bonds, to harden these bonds together so that they ignite like gunpowder in praise when we come into this place and we sing songs of worship together, because I look out and you look out and we know how God is working in one another's lives, how he's answered prayers, how he's proven himself faithful. So we're preparing our hearts for this response in worship as we invest in one another throughout the week. As we eat meals and laugh and weep and intertwine our lives together, we are, in one sense, setting the table for the feast that is corporate worship. So yes, we prioritize this. But we also prioritize intentionally investing in these relationships that the Lord uses to edify us in our corporate worship. There are a couple other ways that I think we might consider our response to this text in terms of our life together as brothers and sisters in Christ. I want you to think about those folks that you miss seeing in this place. Maybe folks that you know have dropped off since COVID hit, or folks who were struggling to keep the wind in their sails to be here anyway, and COVID just deflated that entirely. Let these words of promise and encouragement serve as an exhortation to reach out and invite them in, to invite them back, to let them know that we miss them and that we love them. And if folks cannot join us for corporate worship in this season or for other reasons, COVID-related, whatever, and we believe that there is great value in corporate worship, just like these promises from God's word offer, then man, may we be creative in how we engage folks in that if they can't be here. I want you to hear me. The God who meets us in this place, the God who greets us in his word, is gracious and kind. And these are words of promise to believe, an invitation to accept, and not condemnation to carry. It's a little bit like God's pulling the cardboard of the before picture of the house back. And he's revealing, this is the home that I've constructed for you. So long as you are on this earth, and it stretches into eternity, and saying, won't you come and experience and enjoy what I've made for your good and your joy, so that you might know me better, trust me more, and rest in my love for you with others. This is a promise to believe. This is an invitation to accept, not condemnation to carry. There's another way that we experience the value of gathered worship together. And it happens as we approach the Lord's table. So I want to invite the team back up to begin to play. And hopefully on your way in, you grabbed or maybe received one from Jim, who was walking around like a waiter with a table full of, a tray full of the elements. But hopefully you grabbed a cup that has a little tab with the bread on top. We're going to open those in just a moment together. But Paul in this passage speaks about the significance of gratitude in worship. He doesn't specify what that gratitude is about. It's just bound up in worship. It's sincere. It's from our hearts. And here's what I want us to do, right? If you're here and you are a Christ follower, whether you call Summit home or not, I want to invite you in just a moment to join us in taking communion. This is such a significant part of what it means to be the family of God together, to eat this meal together. If you're here and you would say, man, I know I don't know Jesus. I've been wrestling with that. I have questions. I want you to hear a couple of things from me. Number one, we love you and we are so glad that you're here. We want to honor Scripture as a church family, and one of the ways that we want to do that is by acknowledging that God's word says that this is to be partaken of by those who are a part of the family of faith, who have said, I want to follow Jesus with my life. And so we say this not to embarrass you or to put you on the spot, but we would ask you graciously to refrain. And I would love to talk to you after the service about what it means to know and follow Jesus, because this hope is available to you. But if you know Jesus, as the band plays, I want to invite you to practice what Paul calls us to here. Would you stop and thank the Lord? Would you first stop and thank him for all of the ways that he has proven himself faithful in and through the extended arms, the care, the love of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Almost every night this month, we've been taking time around our dinner table to say specific things that we're thankful for. And it's been sweet to hear our girls' mind as they reflect on these things. Who knew that little girls could be thankful every day for unicorns and juice? But imagine it like that. You're seated at the Lord's table with your forever family in Christ, and you're thanking God for these folks. Thanking God for others that he's used in your life who aren't a part of this church family, but down throughout the history of what it means for you to know and follow Jesus, the history of your life with him have been faithful and gracious and instrumental in your growth in Christ. And then transition to a time of thanking the Lord for his faithfulness to you. Because he's the giver of all good gifts. He's your good shepherd. He's your redeemer. He's the one who knows you completely and loves you perfectly. And so would you take a moment to thank him for his love for you? And once we've done that, I'll lead us together in taking the bread and taking the juice. So would you take a moment now and thank the Lord for his faithfulness? Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread. And after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Father, we celebrate your faithfulness. You have proven yourself good and gracious and kind time and time and time again. God, you've used the people in this room to do so time and time and time again. And so as we prepare to respond in worship together, would you stoke the fire in our hearts of gratitude to you for who you are and how you've loved us? Would we respond with praise? Because there is no other right response to you other than worship. God, we love you. We rejoice in your faithful love for us. God, be near as we sing your praises now. We ask this in your good name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.